Good morning. So I have a question for you this morning to begin. And the question is, have you ever given much thought to who it is you wish to emulate or who it is you admire and why you admire that person or those people? I think a lot of times we probably don't give a whole lot of thought to that and really analyze our decision-making in that area. But I have to tell you, I have a daughter who is about to turn 13 next month. And having a 13-year-old daughter has really made me think a lot about who she wishes to emulate, who she admires, and why. That's a conversation that we have quite often. So what are the things? What are the things that you look for in a person? What are the things that you look for to say, man, I want to follow that person. I want to be like that person. I admire that person for the way they live their lives. I have to share with you, this is a little kind of hard and embarrassing for me, but I have to share with you a story from Thursday night in men's Bible study. Fred was sharing a story about many years ago, a long time ago. He was on a search team, a pastor search team at a church. And he said they were wading through all the stuff that you normally do. You know, I mean, how good does this guy preach? And how much education does he have? How much experience does he have? You know, all these different things that you wade through when you're looking for a pastor. And then he said the team came down to the idea that what's most important, highest on their list, is someone with a loving servant heart. That's first and foremost. And then he said, we have somebody here at the church like that already. And that's how I became pastor of our church. that's one of the biggest compliments I could ever receive, ever in life. But that's a huge thing to live up to, too. That's a big expectation. In Luke chapter 22, verses 26 through 27, it says, it first talks about people in this world lord over one another. And then Jesus says, but it must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and whoever leads, like the one serving. For who is greater, the one at the table or the one serving it? Isn't he the one at the table? But I, Jesus Christ, I am among you as the one who serves. Now that's very closely related to something that we've looked at just in the last couple weeks in the book of John. We're in John chapter 13 still. And a couple weeks back, we looked at verses 12 through 15. And in light of what we just read in Luke, listen again to Jesus' words in John 13, 12. When Jesus had washed their feet and put on his robe, he reclined again and said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord. This is well said, for I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done for you." We've been in the midst of this heavy part of the story with Jesus and his disciples, the foot washing and all that meant. And then last week we just talked about the betrayal and how Judas, who Jesus had shown nothing but compassion and love towards, was going out to betray him. And so for several weeks, we've been on these themes of sovereignty, sacrifice, and love. Sovereignty, sacrifice, and love. And we've seen all these things perfectly in Jesus Christ. So today, what our big challenge is going to be, and what we're going to see in the scripture, is how do we respond to that? The title of the message today is Our Response to Sovereign Yet Sacrificial Love. And we're going to look at John chapter 13, and we're going to look at verses 31 through 35. So I want to invite you to turn there with me in your Bible, John chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. This is our passage for today. It says, "When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified with him, in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once. Children, I am with you a little while longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I tell you. I give you a new command. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you must also love one another. "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." There's three things in this passage that I want to look at that we learn from the example of Christ and who he is and how we emulate that, how we admire him and desire to be like him. The first is Christ above us. The second is Christ among us. And the third is Christ before us. He is the one who is above us. He is the one who walked among us. And he is the one who has gone before us. And through those things, I hope this morning, as we come together at the end of the message and take communion together, I hope that we have a whole new understanding of this sovereign yet sacrificial love and our response to it, how we should live our lives. So let's jump in. Let's look at this passage. The first thing I want to talk about is Christ above us. In verses 31 and 32, it says, "When he had gone out," that's Judas, actually, "when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him at once.'" Did you pick up a key word in that passage? Glorify. And it's in there more than once, if you see that. It's really interesting. Jesus reacts to Judas's betrayal almost the same way he reacts to the Greeks seeking him, which seems kind of strange. Remember, several weeks back in John chapter 12, we talked about the Greeks coming to Jesus, not just the Jews, but now the Greeks. And in John chapter 12, verse 20 through 23, it says, "Now some Greeks were among those who went up to worship at the festival. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and requested of him, 'Sir, we want to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus replied to them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" Now that, when we talked about it, it's like, wow, even the Greeks are seeking Jesus. It must be time for him to be glorified. But now he talks about being glorified more in depth than he ever has before, and it's in the midst of his betrayal. Judas has just left, and Jesus says, "It's time. It's time now for the Son of Man to be glorified." How does this work? How does betrayal lead to glorification? The Father is glorified by Jesus in his death on the cross. The Father is glorified in Jesus by his death on the cross, and Jesus is glorified by the Father in his resurrection. Let me tell you that again. The Father is glorified by Jesus in his death on the cross. Jesus is glorified by the Father in his resurrection. But today, for our discussion, it's really important to remember that Jesus' glorification is actually a restoration to his rightful place. When Jesus is glorified in the Father and the Father glorified in him, it is him being restored to his rightful place. And in a couple chapters later in John, chapter 16, verse 28, Jesus is just going to say this very clearly when he says, "I came from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I am leaving the world and going to the Father." So this is a restoration of Jesus to his rightful place. Because Christ is so far above us, no sacrifice, no service we could ever perform, no depth we could ever humble ourselves would match the depth to which Jesus has humbled himself. Do you understand that? Because he has come from the Father, because he is so high above us and has gone to the very depths, there's no possible way we can match that humility, that servanthood, that kind of a sacrifice. I want to share with you in the book of Philippians chapter 2, we have a passage that's most famously known as the Christ hymn. And Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, through 11, says this: "Jesus Christ, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had become a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is the depths, the heights from which Jesus has come, the depths to which he descended for us, and the heights to which he has been restored. Christ above us. So let's look at Christ among us. In verse 33 of our passage today, John chapter 13, Jesus says, "Children, I am with you a little while longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I tell you." Once we have an understanding of Christ's incredible glory, it makes it that much more shocking that he would actually walk among us as a sacrifice, but also as an example. I want to remind you of where we started in this study in John chapter 1 and some really important things that John says at the very beginning of his book. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Life was in him, and that life was the light of men." And then in verse 14, it says this incredible truth. The Word that was in the beginning and all things were created through him, the Word became flesh and took up his residence among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, as we look at verse 33 with that in mind today, there's a tension. There's an excitement about the glorification, but there's a pain of leaving his disciples. Do you see that in the passage today? This is why Jesus came. This is his purpose. This is what he meant to do. But even in the midst of that, there's a sadness to what's going on. Now, this is really interesting because Jesus has, he told us in verse 33, "Just as I told the Jews, I tell you now." So let's look at what he told the Jews so we can see what he's talking about. And the first one comes in John chapter 7. Verses 33 through 34. Jesus said, "I am only with you for a short time." Sounds familiar, huh? "Then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." Now that takes place in the middle of a debate, in the middle of an argument that's going on between Jesus and the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders. Jesus says this exact same thing again in chapter 8, verses 21 through 22. "Then Jesus said to them, I am going away. You will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." Now, Jesus says in both instances, and he even refers to the previous instances, and he says, "Just as I told the Jews, I now tell you." But do you notice the contrast in the situation and in the heart of Jesus in each one of those? He is scolding the Jews. And the one, he tells them, "You're going to die in your sin." But here now in chapter 13, we have a brokenhearted Jesus saying, "Where I'm going, you can't come with me. What I am about to do, I have to do alone." And there's a sadness there. There's a brokenheartedness. He addresses them as his little children. His little children. So what changed between the teaching to the Jews and what happens here with his disciples? And I think the biggest change was in verse 31 that we read. Judas was gone. No longer are there any adversaries. No longer is there a betrayer. The ones with Jesus at this point in time, these 11, are his disciples, his closest friends, his little children. And that's the stark contrast we see when Christ is among us. I want to go back again to chapter 1, and John sets us up so perfectly at the beginning of his book for everything he's about to teach us. In John chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, it says, "He was in the world, and the world was created through him, yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But To all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be what? Children of God. To those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. That's the difference. Before, Jesus was speaking to those who rejected him. He came to his own and his own rejected him. But to those who received him, he gave the right to be called heirs of the kingdom, children of God. Children, I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. This urgency to respond positively while there's still time shows up in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. It says, the Lord does not delay his promise as some understand delay, but he is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And then verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. There's an urgency here. So once we understand the heights from which Jesus came down and the urgency of his time among us, what comes next? And the answer is Christ before us. I want to look at the last couple of verses of our passage today, verses 34 and 35. He says, I give you a new command, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you must also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Jesus is giving his final and most important teachings to his truest followers, his closest friend, his little children. And this teaching revolves all around what he's done while he has walked here with us on earth. Now, here's what's interesting for all of you Bible scholars out there. Jesus says, a new command I give to you. And then he says, love one another. Question, is that a new command? I have to tell you, it's actually in the Old Testament. That's a really, really old command. And Jesus knows this because if you look with me in the book of Mark, Jesus talks about this. There's kind of a famous passage where some teachers of the law come and they want to stump Jesus. And so they ask him, they say, what's the greatest command? So in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28, it says, one of the scribes approached. When he heard them debating and saw that Jesus answered them well, he asked him, which command is the most important of all? This is the most important, Jesus answered. Listen, Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other command greater than these. So there's a command from the Old Testament. All the Jews knew. Loving others is what God commands us to do. So Jesus says, a new command I give you. Love one another. But then he doesn't stop there. Do you notice what he says after that in our passage today? This is the new command. Just as I have loved you. That's how you should love one another. Just as I have loved you. Loving in the exact same way that Jesus loved. That's the new command. And we can only truly love because Christ has gone before us. He has shown us what true love is. Jesus goes before us and sets the example. Because without it, we would have no idea of what true love is. We can legislate tolerance. We can legislate mutual respect, but you cannot institute, hear this carefully, you cannot institute the law of love without the example of Jesus Christ. You cannot institute the law of love without the perfect example of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if you guys remember, but long before we started the Gospel of John, we went through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And I want to show you one of the reasons why that was. If you turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Y'all know John 3:16. You should memorize 1 John 3:16 as well. It says, this is how we have come to know love. This is how we know what love is. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers. That's how we know what love is. Now, here's what's great about 1 John. That's not the only time he talks about it. If you look in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love." And then in verses 11 and 12 of that same chapter, "Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another." Christ's example. "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us, and his love is perfected in us." And then again in John chapter 4, verse 19, why do we love? Because he first loved us. Because he first loved us. That's why we went through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John before the Gospel of John. Because that's an important understanding to carry through this entire Gospel as we've read it. Love because he first loved us. That is Christ before us. And this love is so vital that it becomes, did you notice that? At the end of our passage today, back in John chapter 13, verse 35, this love is so vital that it becomes the most important hallmark of a follower of Jesus Christ. What does he say? This is how they will know that you are my disciples. This is the mark. It's not by the clothes you wear. It's not by what you call your church. It's not by what songs you sing. This is how they will know that you are following me, that you are my children, that you are my disciples, is if you love one another the way that I love you. And that thought, that teaching is perfected and shown us most clearly and beautifully on the cross. The cross is the ultimate example of the kind of love that Jesus is calling us to. Do you remember today in our first point, we read the Christ hymn, Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to for his own good. Well, I didn't read it for you, but that passage starts in verse 5 by saying, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. When we read that Christ hymn and the incredible humbling and sacrifice and love that he showed, when that's written in Philippians, it's for the purpose of saying, this is how you should love each other. This is how you should act. This should be your attitude. It should be an attitude of sacrificial servant love for one another, just like Christ loved you. And so this morning, as we come to the communion table together, we often, when we come to the communion table, it's a time of celebrating what Christ has done for us, to rescue us, to save us from condemnation. And that's good. It should be. But if it remains a self-centered focus, then we've missed the true purpose of coming to the communion table. Revisiting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ should spur us each on to love in the exact same sacrificial way that Jesus Christ loved us. When we come together and we celebrate the death, the sacrificial death of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, it should result in us showing sacrificial love whenever we leave, whenever we go away from this table. That should be the result. So I want that to be on our hearts and minds today as we partake of communion together. I want to invite the deacons to come forward and help me.